I enjoy both of our properties here. We have Lake Geneva Youth Camp, and then we also have Conference Point. Beautiful pieces of property, and I love it when we can turn off all the lights outside and just look at the sky at night and just see all of the stars that are going. The only problem with that is paths that you think you know, and Rebecca will probably attest to this one, paths that you think you know, and you're going to walk, and you're sure that you're taking the right step, you step off the path, you twist your ankle, and you fall down. It recently happened to me as I had in mind to look at the stars, and so we didn't have anybody on campus, had all the lights off, and as I was walking around the campus, I stepped right off of the side road and fell down. The danger for us as believers is sometimes in our minds we are assured of the right path, but we step off. And we stumble, sometimes even with the intention of doing something good. Psalm 119, verse 105. Y'all probably have sung it 1,000 times. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. Now, you probably sang it with Amy Grant. Thy word is a lamp for my feet. My prayer for us today is that we allow God's word to be the light for our paths, a light for our study of His word. You see, we live in a time when words can cost everything, don't we? We have professional, I don't even believe this is a true statement, but it is. We have people who make a profession out of searching through statements that have been made 20, 30 years ago just so they can destroy somebody else. That's where we are. With that being said, may our destruction come because of truth and not because of misspeaking. I pray that at some point in the future, that maybe even today's message would be used to convict me. Because I would rather that than to miss Jesus. So let's look at our passage today. And I'm actually starting somewhere in the middle. So let me just give us a little bit of a drop. This passage, we're back in 1 Peter. Chapter 2, I'm starting at verse 6, but really this passage would start at verse 1. So here's the thing. The passage is a passage of instruction about our new identity in Christ. And our new identity is based not on what we think and do, but on what God thinks and has done. Well, if we look at the passage just real quickly, verses 1, it's talking about putting away malice. Why? Because as newborn infants, we're to crave the spiritual milk. And then it says in verse 4, as you come to Him, the living stone. See, that living stone is Christ. And as we come to Him, He turns and makes us alive, so that we become a spiritual house, a royal or a holy priesthood. Holy priesthood meaning those who lead to God the Father. I mean, this is huge. Each believer, then, is part of this priesthood. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and that's why in our tradition, I don't wear a collar that says I am a priest. Because each one of us fit that. We're called to confess our sins one to another. That is true. We are. But you don't confess your sins to me so that I can absolve you. That's what God does. You confess your sins one to another so that we can, what? Obey, but also lift each other up. Spur each other on. Not walk alone. Our text. Listen, we're made alive by the living stone, Jesus. And we become a living people. A people who are of the Word. Today, my goal for us is to see how this Word transforms us as a people and then to live accordingly. To live by the Word. So here's the three, I want to call them three handholds for us to grasp onto the Word. Three ways the Word transforms us. First is this. We are a people who receive the Word with faith. We are a people who receive the Word with faith. Verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. It's interesting, over and over I keep saying, for it stands, I read verses like here at ESV, for it stands in Scripture. Literally it says, for it is written. Graphe is the Greek word there, not the word we would expect for Scripture, but it literally says, it is written. Now, Peter's talking about Scripture, so it makes sense that we translate it that way. My background, the Evangelical Free Church of America, I think it might have been some of yours, that was my background. You know, there were times when there were strong arguments in the past within the Free Church. But in each one of those arguments, it was either filtered out or literally sought to have a definition at the end, not based on whether or not I was more eloquent than you were, or whether or not I could shame you by words I called you, which seems to be our culture now. But the argument was won almost always by the person who was able to defend their belief by pointing back to this statement. Where does it stand in Scripture? Where is it written? I appreciate that about my heritage. Even at times when I look back and I might disagree with where some of their statements were, I understand that it was landed there because they struggled through and thought through, what does God's Word say? It seems that in American Christianity, that doesn't always fit anymore. Let me come right out and say this. I bring this up not as wishful thinking for a bygone era. I don't want to return to that era. What I do want to do, and instead, I want us to hear a call to remind us that it is through God's Word that we know Him, we know of salvation, and ultimately that we know of even ourselves. I know that I need God's Word to examine my own heart, because God's Word tells me this: man's heart is desperately wicked. I cannot go through this world by simply following my own heart. Theologically, we would call that total depravity. That literally, without God reaching in and transforming my heart will always lead me astray and off the path. And yet, over and over and over and over, we're going to hear, not only within our culture, but in oftentimes in churches nowadays, people standing up and telling us to follow our hearts. This is a nice way of putting it. Young people, choose a career that you're passionate about. Well, what does Scripture say? Whatever you do, do it with your whole heart, right? Not follow some, not wait until you find the right one or the right job and then do it with all your passion. Whatever you do, in the little things, be found faithful. So, Scripture corrects our heart, doesn't it? Or how about this one? I'm looking for my true heart soulmate. And therefore, I've watched believers walk away from their spouse because they're not really my soulmate. I got bad news for you. You ain't either. Our hearts are desperately wicked. The only reason why Sean and I are going to celebrate our 29th year of marriage is because God is faithful, not because we are. God corrects us. Shauna is my best friend, and at times I am her worst enemy. And I need correction, just as she does. Anybody that tells you that you're going to find your soulmate and it's going to be easy is speaking lies. With that in mind, we're going to look at Scripture. I want to see truth. I want to see something greater than myself. And that's why I read verses like Romans chapter 3, verse 4. By no means. That's referring... What if some are unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified by your words and prevailed by when you are a judge. By no means, every man, let every man be a liar. God is true. Period. So, listen to this. If it's true always. No matter how few people believe it. if it's not true, it doesn't become true just because a lot of people believe it. So let's engage with our text back in 1 Peter. For it stands in Scripture. It is written. It is true. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. A cornerstone. Chosen and precious. Whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. The idea here is Peter is quoting, of course, from Isaiah. And the idea is that the a cornerstone is chosen and placed. Now, I know I've read in some commentaries that they're talking about a capstone, the finishing stone, that Christ is the finishing stone. I don't think that is true here, because the context, both in Isaiah and in here, I lay a cornerstone. It is the foundational stone, that which sets everything else correctly. Not the finishing work. Now, there are other places where we could bring up the finishing work of Christ, and it would be very appropriate. But here, He's laying the stone, and upon that stone, the truth stands. And actually, I think it wouldn't be but just a slight exaggeration to say that Peter's bringing up this quote in order to highlight. It's a slight exaggeration. Please hold me on that one. And in other words, I'm not saying this is the only reason. I think Peter's bringing up this passage in order to highlight the very last statement in Isaiah here. Isaiah 16, where he says this. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Here's the statement. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Why do I think this is probably only maybe a slight exaggeration? Well, if you look at the passage as it flows from verse 1 down to here, it really is talking about the fact that Peter is moving from Christology, that about Christ, to Ecclesia, which is about the body of Christ, right? If you watch his argument, he's going that we're being built by the living stone into living stones, a foundation or a spiritual house, a holy priesthood by that living stone. We will not be put to shame. If we believe. Am I right? Let's find out. We're going to go on in the text. Verse 7. It is the honor for you who believe. What's the honor? That we will not be put to shame. But for those who do not believe, the stone, and we're quoting Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here, Peter is emphasizing in this quotation from Psalm that, listen, this is the only cornerstone. This is the only foundation. And if you reject that stone, you will stumble over it. There is no other. Period. That sounds a little exclusive. It is. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. But it goes on. They stumble because they disobey their heart. As they were wont, right? Is that what it says? No. They stumble because they disobey the word. as they were destined to. You see, whether it's religious leaders or secular leaders, those who seek to build life without Christ with them, and everyone who follows them will follow suit. And it says they were destined to. Hold on. Does this mean that they were predestined? We're reading this text. Does it say that they're destined to? Are they predestined to stumble and fall and be lost for eternity? Is that what the text is saying? I don't think so. In this case, the statement is modifying. They were destined to. It's modifying stumble. You see, no matter what we do, if it's outside of the Word, we will stumble. Whether we're believers or unbelievers. Why? Because that's the only truth. And if we follow anything else, we're destined to stumble and fall. I don't believe in this case is talking about an eternal loss or somebody who's predestined to hell. Because if you look all the way down to verse 12, and we will in a little short time, it's going to be talking about, and perhaps we will bring them to a point of bringing glory to God if they see our obedience. Which means that that's pointing towards a hope that maybe they will receive Christ and believe in Him. The point is, over and over, they stumble because they disobey the Word. We do not receive shame because we receive the Word. For it stands in Scripture. May we become a people who receive the Word with faith. Period. Now that means at times we need to examine ourselves that we don't think we're making the right decision because it feels right. I remember one man that I really did respect. He was actually the father of a gal that I thought I was going to marry. But his line was, is he won't allow any drums to be played in a church, because when he was a missionary in South America, drums were used for evil purposes. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, in Psalms, we're supposed to be using the banging of cymbals, gongs, drums for God's praise. He's the one who invented the beat, by the way. Not man. Yes, Satan can twist anything to be used for evil. But we've got to be very careful that we allow God's Word to lead us and not what we think. How do we examine ourselves? And I would caution us to examine ourselves constantly. Where does it stand written? I like that mantra. It probably should be ours. And allow that to be directing us, at least as individuals. We are people who receive the Word this way. Second handed for grabbing on to the Word. We are a people whose identity is determined by the Word. We are a people whose identity is determined by the Word. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All right, who's Peter writing to? This is going to define some of what we're just reading. Who is Peter writing to? Somebody just said Jews. What else? The church, yes, the church. That is actually full mostly of Gentiles. The clue here is, once you were not a people, but now you are. And that kind of blows away one of my own preconceptions. I got to tell you that. One of my preconceptions that as I thought I knew Scripture was that Paul was always the apostle to the Gentiles and Peter was the apostle to the Jews. And so when I first started reading 1 Peter, I always thought Peter was writing to Jews. Because Peter was, in my mind, for my Sunday school classes, the apostle to the Jews. But Scripture, if I allow it to speak truth, once you were not a people, but now you are. How does that impact our identity? Well, think about it. For Peter, he grew up hearing about these Goyim, these Gentiles, these who were unclean. But now he writes, you are a chosen race. You almost hear both the Jew and the Gentile as well as that. A royal priesthood. Now, before he used the word holy priesthood, but here, a royal priesthood is those who lead in worship with the king. Not just priests. You're the king's priest. You're created to lead worship for the king. A holy nation. That means separated out of people for his own possession. Literally, the Greek text here would say a people destined for vindication. Now, either way, whether you translate it as a people for God's own possession or you stick with the original, which is a people destined for vindication, it's a future God's possession and a people destined for vindication is a future fulfillment. The implications of that is this. We ain't there yet. When we face sufferings of multiple kinds. Why? We're not there yet. We're being built into this living stone building. We will not be put to shame, but we ain't there yet. I just drove every English teacher nuts. And it goes on by saying, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who are we going to proclaim? As our identity is changing, who are we proclaiming these excellencies to? Is it God? Yes! That's worship, isn't it? When we proclaim what God has done to God, it is worship. There's no better way to pray than to pray Scripture. And there's no better way to worship than through His Word. So yes, to believers, yes! You know what that's called? Edification and exhortation. If when we proclaim God's excellencies and we share what God has done in our lives with others, when we share these things, it's edification. It builds up the body. I think that I just read something about that. We're being built into living stones, built in. Oh yeah, that's there. It's edification. Are we proclaiming these excellencies to unbelievers? Wait, aren't they destined to stumble? Without the Word, yes they are. But how will they know about the Word unless somebody shares it? That's a moment. Yes, that's evangelism. And this brings glory to God. All of these things are really part of worship. That's what we're being built into. That is our new identity. Listen, what are the implications? The implications is simply this. How many times have I felt like I'm not qualified to tell somebody else about Jesus? See, that's the purpose of the story. It says, you're not worthy. You're not worthy. But the implication is that God is saying, I am building you into a royal priesthood. I am making you a holy nation. I am making you. Do you see? Our identity cannot be defined by what this world tells us, but what God's Word proclaims about us. And those implications and how we live from that, it really changes everything. How else does the Word identify who we are? Again, with verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is really a reference back to Hosea. Chapters 1 and 2. Do you know, he names his son, not my people. And he names in chapter 2 his daughter, not pitied. Why? Because as a people, they had walked away into disobedience of God's Word. It's the direct reversal of what God intended when He called Israel. For Peter, he sees that and he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were not to be pitied, but now you receive mercy. Our new identity. It's a call for us. Gentiles and Jews alike, believe in the Word that He may remake us into a people of mercy who will not be put to shame. That's good news. So the first handhold. It's, we are people who receive the Word with faith. Second, we are people whose identity is determined then by the Word. And now, we are people who reflect the Word. Verses 11 and 12. Let's read those. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Verse 11, that sojourners and exiles, what is that telling us? This is not our home. If you want to think of it this way, we are refugees in this world. We are travelers. We are wandering through because it's not our home. It's not where our home is. Now, and the next phrase is, I'm afraid, sometimes glossed over and perhaps even not fully applied. It says this in the ESV. Brothers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. The NIV says this, to abstain from sinful desires. Now, if that is the correct translation, what are the implications? I'm asking that one. What are the implications are if it's to refrain from sinful desires? What does that mean? Take no action and what?
Follow your desire.
And follow your desire. Well, what are those desires if they're sinful?
Sin.
So it would be a sin of commission. I'm choosing to do something that is specifically sinful. The ESV says this. To abstain from the passions of the flesh. Okay. Is that the same thing as the NIV? Yes or no? It's actually less specific. As I have read this through the years, I've always understood it as my sinful desires, and as I read the ESV, I got to confess, for the longest time, I again saw this only as my sinful desires. Here's the issue. Literally, it says this, renounce your fleshly impulses. By being less specific, it's not just sin. See, there's some things in there that we need to renounce because we love God more. Here. What the NIV misses is that all natural impulses we have are not, they're not specifically sin. For instance, I have a natural impulse for self-preservation. I have a natural impulse to eat. I have a natural impulse to not step off of a cliff and fall to my death. Right? Well, some of you may not. Rebecca doesn't because she's a climber like crazy. But, and here's the big but, sometimes our natural impulses for self-preservation have to be set aside. Let's go back to first century when Peter's writing. The natural desire for self-preservation would have come at this cost. So you're a first century Gentile believer. You know, that's great. But you know what? We're going to have you come over here and make an offering to Caesar so that you're a good citizen. And if you don't, I mean, it's not a big deal. Come on, John. It's not a big deal. Just go ahead and do it and then come back and worship Jesus. As a first century believer, you would have to say, no. God's word says, worship the Lord your God only. And I will choose the consequences of not worshiping Caesar so that I can receive the eternal rewards of only worshiping God the Father. Do you see how that subtle difference is there? Sometimes our desire, natural for self-preservation, is a sin. And here the NIV is right. But I think in my thinking, I too easily miss that. These natural desires, self-preservation, must even yield over the more vital considerations which are cemented in the eternal soul. In our culture, there is a growing demand that we not only accept people who are homosexual, but we give approval to their behavior. In fact, as I mentioned earlier, you have people who are searching consistently in the past 20 years or more for any statement somebody would have made that could have possibly been received as homophobic. And if you've made any statement like that, you will be eviscerated, torn to pieces, destroyed. No matter what you're, even if that person now would say, "Oh yes, I believe homosexuality is okay," they will still be destroyed. The pressure is growing, and that means as believers, there's going to be pressure to say, "Don't you dare teach that behavior is wrong. Don't you dare teach." Well, I got to tell you, Romans tells us that it's an abomination. It is, by the way, not the worst sin out there. It's just one of many sins that reflect the fact that we are broken and in desperate need of a Savior. Do you see? Satan is working in such a way as to give approval and to say that our broken behavior that points to the fact that we need a Savior is actually good, and therefore you don't need to be saved from it. Now, it could be straight across the board on many levels. Greed, good. No, it's bad. No, greed is, it could be selfishness. It could just take down those lines. What Satan's desire here is to remove the need that we have to have the Word impact us so that we confess our sins, so that we believe in Christ. His desire is that we remain lost, broken, unregenerate. Brothers and sisters, as we speak and as we live truth, this will happen. Verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're called to speak the truth in love, to live out His love, to live out His truth in such a way that when people accuse us then of doing evil, they will ultimately see Christ, and hopefully some of them will choose to follow Christ. We saw this type of behavior in our brothers and sisters who underwent persecution in the Soviet Union. We see this type of behavior in our brothers and sisters who are now undergoing persecution in Islamic countries. We will see that type of persecution here. Probably for different reasons. Will we choose our natural impulses for self-preservation over Christ? See, in that way, our natural impulses will wage war against our soul. And once we allow ourselves to choose self-preservation, our witness is gone. The challenge is to allow, going back to allowing our identity to be determined by God's Word. When we do that, then the natural desires for self-preservation are set aside at the appropriate times. Yes, you'll be teased in school. Yes, you'll be shamed in the workforce. But remember, this world is temporary. God desires for us to know eternity. As we move into communion, it's the Lord's Supper. And we were blessed to have Greg and Jim come down with us. But remember that as we do that, we're doing what? We're proclaiming that, by the way, Jesus in the book of John is identified as the Word, right? We're proclaiming that Jesus, the Word, came and died on the cross for our sins. We're proclaiming that He rose again. And we're proclaiming that He's coming back. We're proclaiming and that we are followers of His Word. Our bulletin highlights the text from 1 Corinthians. Let me turn to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll start with verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Listen, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are specifically saying that sin had to be paid for. We are specifically saying that Jesus paid it. And we can't. We are specifically proclaiming that we're receiving His payment on our behalf. There is nothing in this bread that will save us. It is everything that Christ has done. In that sense, communion of the Lord's Supper is reserved for believers. See, by taking it, it won't save us. What we are doing is we're saying, "This is what God has already done for me." With that in mind, I'm going to ask my brothers to come up. Greg, thank you for grabbing the microphone. Would you pray for the bread?
Lord, we thank you for this day, a day that we can come together as a church to honor and praise you and to thank you for the sacrifice that your Son provided for our sins. We are here to obey the commandment of the Lord to do this in remembrance of him.